Will you please turn to 1 Chronicles? We have been going through the Old Testament. And this morning will be on 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 4 through verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come in hither. But David took the stronghold of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, Whoever smites the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab the son of Zeruiah went first up and was chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore they call it the city of David. And he built the city round about, even from Millo round about. And Joab renewed the rest of the city. And David became continually greater, and Jehovah of hosts was with him. Chapter 13. Verse 1 through verse 4. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every prince. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good to you, and it be of Jehovah our God, let us send abroad to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the lands of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves to us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquire not of it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they should do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And then chapter 17. Chapter 17, the first two verses. And it came to pass, as David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I dwell in a house of cedars, and the ark of the covenant of Jehovah under curtains. And Nathan said to David, Do all that is in thy heart, for God is with thee. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise and thank thee that we may gather together unto the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we know that thy presence is here with us. In thy presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. We do worship thee. Lord, as we linger in thy presence, we ask that thou wilt speak to us through thy precious word. Do open thy word to us and open our hearts to thy word, that thy word will really become life and spirit to us, that thou mayest be honored and glorified. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. The first and second book of Chronicles are originally one book. You'll find it appears in the Hebrew Bible in the third division, called the Psalms. The title in the Hebrew Bible of these two books of Chronicles is The Words of Days, or the Book of the Events of the Time. And in the Septuagint, that is the 70 men who translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, the title of that book is Omission, because it is considered as supplementary to what has been already written. We have the title of the book Chronicles, and this began in the 4th century A.D. A casual reading of that book of Chronicles will tell you that it is a compilation. In other words, the author collects and selects from different sources and then put them together into these writings. And if you read very carefully, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're able to find these sources. For instance, in 1st Chronicles chapter 9, we have the genealogy. And there it tells us the genealogy is according to the book of the kings of Israel. Or in chapter 29, verse 29, you find the history of David is according to the prophecy, the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. Or if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you will find it said that the story of Solomon is according to the prophecy of Nathan, and the vision of Edo. So as you look through the two books, you will find at least 12 sources from which this book is being collected. We have the general history of the covenanted people of God in the two books of Samuel and the two books of the Kings. Now, why do we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles? You find that when the author gathered the materials together and put them into a writing, he has no intention of giving us, again, the general history of the covenanted people of God. That is, that nation, that kingdom, from David until the time of the Babylonian exile. He doesn't have that intention of doing so. When he collects these materials and put them into writings, he has some specific purpose behind. In other words, you find that the history that is given here just serves as a background. With these backgrounds, he is trying to put forth a theme, a subject, a purpose. And that subject, that theme, that purpose is worship. So you find that the whole history that is given in these two books of Chronicles is centered upon worship, upon Levitical worship, upon the temple. It is upon the religious life or the spiritual life of God's covenanted people. Who is the writer of these two books of Chronicles? Now, we know for sure that these two books of Chronicles cannot be written before the time of the decree of King Cyrus. Why? Because at the end of 2 Chronicles, I think it's in chapter 36, the book ends with the decree of Cyrus. So it has to be written after that decree was issued. And then if you read very carefully, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, the genealogies given there, you find that it gives genealogy of Zerubbabel to his grandchildren. So approximately you now know when this book is composed. And it is during the time of Ezra. If you compare the end of 2 Chronicles with the beginning of Ezra, you find they are identical. In other words, the end of 2 Chronicles is the beginning of Ezra. So most people believe, the rabbis, the early church fathers, and all the evangelical commentators, they all believe that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the work of Ezra, the priest. The reason why these two books of Chronicles are written is because, you remember, at the time of Ezra, the remnant of the children of Israel had already returned to Jerusalem. And the Levitical worship was being resumed. So Ezra composed these two books of Chronicles to give them a history of what went before, in order to strengthen their faith and their faithfulness unto God in this area of worship. In 1 Samuel, we find the kingdom was formed in Saul, according to the responsibility of man. And then in 2 Kings, you find the kingdom was established in David, according to the purpose of God. In 1 Kings, you find the history of the kingdom from Solomon to the death of Jehoshaphat. And in 2 Kings, you find the history of the remaining days until the time of the Babylonian captivity. But in these two books of Chronicles, you find it begins with Adam, and it ends with Babylonian exile. So it covers 3,500 years of history. And yet it is not giving us a general history. It is giving us the inner history of the covenanted people of God. You know, Samuel and Kings, they are written from a prophetic viewpoint. But Chronicles are written from a priestly viewpoint. Samuels and Kings are written by prophets, by the prophet Samuel, the prophet Nathan, the prophet Gad. But Chronicles are written by a priest, because Ezra is a priest. So here you find the different emphasis. As prophets, they look at the history of the nation with a prophetic view. That is, they look at the nation as a nation under the rule of God. But as priest, he looked at the nation as a holy priesthood to serve God. So you find that Kings and Samuels give us the general outward history of the people. But Chronicles give us the inner history. In a sense, brothers and sisters, the church today is, on the one hand, a holy nation. On the other hand, a kingly priesthood. So you find that in the church, there are two things that are prominent. One is the authority of God, and the other is the worship of God. Now, this is the general background. Now we go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, give us the genealogy and also the history of the death of Saul. Now, that is to serve as a kind of introduction. Why? Because to the remnant, such genealogy, such history is important. It gives them the sense of continuity. But I think for us today, we don't need to go into this genealogy. So, from chapter 11 onward, you find the main figure there is David. In other words, David is the prominent person in the mind of the Spirit during this period of history. But it is not the personal history of David that is given here. It is the history of David as king in relation to worship, in relation to the temple. And roughly you can find it is divided into three parts. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 is the first part. 13 to 16 is another part. And 17 to 28 is the third part. After David was anointed king over all Israel. You know, he was king in Hebron, and then he was anointed king over all Israel. Now, after he was anointed king over all Israel, what is the first thing that he did, according to the sacred record? You find that the first thing he did was to take Jerusalem and to make Jerusalem the capital of the nation. Now, we all know that Jerusalem, so far as geography is concerned, it is not a very strategic place. If you consider it from the political standpoint, or even from the economic standpoint, you find that it is not a strategic place. Because the major trunk route from the east to the west does not pass through Jerusalem. It is out of the way. And it is not a high mountain. Actually, it was surrounded by high mountains. So from a human standpoint, Jerusalem will never be chosen as a capital of any nation. But strangely, you find after David became king, the first thing he did, he was to take Jerusalem and make it the capital. Now, why is it so? It is not because of its strategic importance. It is because of the will of God. You remember when the children of Israel, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and God brought them through the wilderness, and before they enter into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God revealed to Moses, God said to Moses, that when the people were in the wilderness, they just worship wherever they were, because they were traveling. There was no fixed place of worship. But after they enter into the promised land, this was not to be so. God said he will choose one place. And in that place, he will put his name. And to that place, all the tribes of Israel will go. And it is only in that place they can offer sacrifices to worship God. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 12, before they enter into the promised land. But after the children of Israel enter into the promised land, you find that this place was never been known, was never revealed. So when they went into the city, you find the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle. It was put in Shiloh at one time, and it moved to other places afterwards. There was no fixed place, and nobody knew what was the place of God's choice. In the Bible, you cannot find any reference to it. But wonderfully, there was a man after God's own heart. In other words, he knew God's heart. He received revelation from God. He knew that the one place in the whole land is Jerusalem. But at that time, Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites. So David, after he was anointed king, the first thing he did, he took Jerusalem and he made it the capital. In other words, he did it not for himself. He did it for God. That there might be a place where the name of God will be placed and the name of God will be known upon this earth. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Jerusalem is the place where God puts his name there. And Jerusalem is the place where the throne of David is set. Jerusalem is the place where the children of Israel will go together to worship. And if you read Psalms, you will find to those who love God, Jerusalem means a lot to them. For instance, in Psalm 122, he said, Jerusalem, which are built as a city that is impact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Jah, a testimony to Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Jehovah, for there are set thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, thou they shall prosper that love thee. In other words, you find to those who love God, Jerusalem was very precious to them. Jerusalem was a city built, impact, compact together. And Jerusalem was a city where the tribes will go together as a testimony to Israel. Jerusalem is the place where the thrones are set. That is Jerusalem. And then if you read, say, Psalm 137, when the children of Israel were in captivity, you find that is the sentiment of the psalmist by the river of Babylon. If I forget thee, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to my palate. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They have such love for Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem represents God's will. Now, brothers and sisters, in Galatians chapter 6, we are told that Jerusalem above is our mother. In other words, the earthly Jerusalem is just a shadow. It is a principle, but demonstrated in a shadowy way. The reality is the Jerusalem above. Or you may put it in another word, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. That is the real purpose of God. You know, in the heart of God, He desires a place. A place where He can put His name there. And dear brothers and sisters, this place in reality is the Jerusalem above. It is the new Jerusalem. And of course, now that is the church. The church. What is the church? The church is the place where the name of the Lord is placed. So you remember our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is the simplest definition, if you want to say the explanation of what the church is. The church is where the name of the Lord is the center. In other words, where people are gathered together, not unto any other name, not unto their name, but when they gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the church. God has called people out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue and people, and gathered them together unto the name of the Lord Jesus. You have the church. What does it mean by gathered together unto my name? It means that these people, they take upon themselves the name of the Lord. And what do you mean by that? I think the simplest illustration is when a lady is married to a man, she took up the name of that man. In other words, she joined herself to that man. They become one. So, gathered together unto the name of the Lord Jesus simply mean this, that there are a people who lay down their own names, that is, who lay down themselves, and they are willingly subject themselves to the name of the Lord Jesus. They take the name of the Lord Jesus as their name. They let the Lord Jesus be their head. And this is what it means. Where the name of the Lord is placed. Where His authority is being known. Where His throne is being set. Brothers and sisters, the throne of God is not only set in each of our hearts. The throne of God is also set among His people. In each of our lives, we need to have the throne set, and Christ sits there. You know, we usually sit on our own throne. In other words, we govern our own life. But if we are the Lord's, and if we know what salvation means, then we have to get down from our own thrones and enthrone Christ. Christ should be on the throne in each of our lives. Because we are called by His name. And the same is true corporately. When God's people come together, it is the throne of our Lord Jesus that is set there. His authority is being known. There is no authority but the authority of our Lord Jesus. That's what makes it the church. You know what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a place where the tribes, the 12 tribes, go together as a testimony. In other words, they live in different places. They each have their own inheritance. But they are not 12 different nations. They are one nation. Why? Because they come together to Jerusalem as one people. This is their testimony. Brothers and sisters, that is what Jerusalem represents. Jerusalem represents the one place where God's people flow together. That we are one. There is only one Jerusalem. There is only one church. And all God's people, no matter where you are, we flow together to Jerusalem as one people. And not only that, but you'll find Jerusalem is a city that is built compact. In other words, it is organically built together. Brothers and sisters, we are a people, not a scattered people, but a people that has a center, that have a center. And we flow together and be built up together. Compact, united, ministered one to another. And that is our testimony. And because of this, you find God has a name upon this earth. His name is known upon this earth. As long as Jerusalem was there, we find God was called the God of the heavens and of the earth. But when Jerusalem was in ruin, then you find during that period of captivity, God was no longer addressed as the God of the heavens and of the earth. He was addressed only as God of the heavens. Why? Because His name was nowhere upon this earth. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what the church is. The church here is to bear the testimony of God. Is to bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. If the church is not here, who knows God? The name of the God will be unknown. And it is the church that bears the testimony of Jesus Christ. We uplift the name of the Lord Jesus that He may be known throughout the whole world. So, brothers and sisters, this is our Jerusalem. But do we love Jerusalem as the godly people in the old days loved Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem? You know, to the covenanted people, Jerusalem was their first love. They loved Jerusalem above everything else. The psalmist said, if I do not love Jerusalem above all things, make it my chief joy, then may my palate cleave, my tongue cleave to my palate. In other words, I will be dumb. And may my hands forget its skill. I will do nothing. In other words, to the godly people, Jerusalem was so dear to their heart. But brothers and sisters, is it true with us today concerning the Jerusalem above? Do we love the church as those people, earthly people, love earthly Jerusalem? Now, if they shall love earthly Jerusalem so dearly, then how much more must we love the church? We love the church because it is God's desire. We love the church because this is the place where the name of the Lord is there. We love the church because this is where God's people are built together. We love the church because it is the vessel of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we find God's people today do not know much about the principle that Jerusalem represents. In other words, you find today God's people are so scattered. They do not seem to have a center, a place. We find that the conditions of God's people today are like the conditions during the time of the judges, where everyone does what is right in his own sight, because there is no king. Is it not a tragedy that God's people have been so scattered? Is it not true that God's people are not gathered together because they are not under one name? How important it is that we see the principle of Jerusalem. And you know, that is what David did in the first place. We need to have that spirit of David, that it should be in our heart, because we know this is God's will. He wants to have a name. He wants to have his name on this earth. He wants to have a place where he can put his name there. He wants his people to be built up together as one testimony. And brothers and sisters, that this become also our passion and our desire. Now that is the first thing you find in 1 Chronicles. Then from chapter 13 to chapter 16, you find David did a second thing. Now, of course, before that, you find after David took Jerusalem, then the record gave us all these heroes, these men that helped David to build up his kingdom. But then in chapter 13, you find David consulted with his people. He said, "The ark. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of God to the city of David." Now you know the ark in the Old Testament represents the presence of God, because the glory of God rests upon the mercy seat that is the cover of the ark. In the history of the children of Israel, you'll find the ark occupies a very central position. It is on the mercy seat of that ark that their sins were atoned. Once a year, you'll remember, the high priest will take the blood and the incense, and he will enter behind the veil, and he will make atonement for the whole nation. It is the ark that enables them to have their sins covered. It is from the mercy seat between the two cherubims that God spoke to the children of Israel. They encamped around the ark, and it was the ark that led their way through the wilderness. And when they entered into the promised land, it was the ark that fought for them. So you find the ark was the center of their life. It was the ark that did everything for them, and they gathered around that ark. But you remember how the children of Israel were unfaithful to God. During the time of Eli, even though the ark was still in their midst, and yet because they behaved in contradiction to what the ark represented. So finally you find the Philistines came to them and they were defeated. And they thought, well, we were defeated because God was not here. So they moved the ark to the camp. They thought that the ark that fought for them in the past, certainly the ark will fight for them again. So they brought the ark from Shiloh to the battlefield. And they thought, now they have God, they certainly will overcome the enemy. But God was not with them. In other words, you find God allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. And the ark was in captivity for 6 months. The children of Israel, who were supposed to be the guardian of the ark, they didn't guard the ark and let the ark be taken into captivity, but the ark could protect itself. So when the ark was in the land of the Philistines couldn't stand it. And finally they had to send back the ark. But after the ark of God came back to the children of Israel, what did they do? They let it be hidden in the fields of the forest, in Kirjath-Jearim. For 20 years, the ark remained hidden. And it was during those 20 years you find Samuel began to encourage the people and the heart of the people began to return to God. But even so, the ark was still hidden there. And during the time of Saul, he was king for 40 years. He never once inquired at the ark. In other words, he had no heart for the ark. He had no heart for God. He had no heart for the presence of God. He only wanted the blessing of God, but not the presence of God. But here was David. Even in the days of his affliction, he often thought of the ark. You remember in Psalm, he wrote in Psalm 132, I think. Psalm 132, he said, Jehovah, remember for David all his affliction, how he swore unto Jehovah, vow unto the mighty one of Jacob, I will not come into the tent of my house, I will not go up to the couch of my bed, I will not give sleep to mine eyes, slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for Jehovah's habitation for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Let us go into his habitation. Let us worship at his footstool. But David had a heart for God. And because he had a heart for God, he had a heart for the ark. So after he became king, and he had Jerusalem as his capital, the next thing he did was, he consulted with his people, said, is it not time that we should bring the ark to the city of David and make the ark again the center of our national life? And all the people agree with him. So you remember how they went to Kirjath-Jearim and they brought the ark back to Jerusalem. But unfortunately, David consulted the people, consulted his military, but he didn't consult the priests and the Levites. So in other words, you find they tried to bring the ark back on a new cart, driven by oxen. Because this was the way that the ark came back from the Philistines. You know, the Philistines, they sent back the ark, and how did they do it? They put it in a new cart. and driven by two oxen. You know, they wanted to do it as a test. As a test. You know, these are milch cows. In other words, they are cows having calves, milking their cows. So the Philistines said, we'll see whether it is really God or not. So they put the two cows to the ox, to the cart, and they keep the cows home. And they just let the cow go without telling them where to go. Now, of course, naturally speaking, the cow will go back to where the calves are. You know, that's natural. But you find the Spirit of God control them, and they go all the way straight to the border of Israel. And as they go, they lowing. In other words, they were moaning. You know, because they suffer. They have to leave their young back, and they went. And that's the way that the ark came back. So probably the people said, well, that's a good idea. You know, to have the ox on a cart and pulled by the ox, well, that's convenient. You don't need to put on the shoulder of the priest, which is very heavy. And it is very an ingenious invention. You know, the world is full of such inventions. And so the children of Israel, they just adopted the Philistine way. And try to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and you know what happened. In a threshing floor, you find the ox slip. And the ark was going to fall, and one of the sons, Uzzah, tried to hold the ark, and God smote him to death, because no one can touch the ark. And David was indignant. He thought he was doing God a great honor. And he was afraid too. Who am I to have the ark of God? The presence of God. Brothers and sisters, you know the presence of God is a terrible thing. It's an honorable thing. But a terrible thing. So instead of taking it to Jerusalem, he took it aside and put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And for 3 months, the ark stayed there. But God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. David heard about that. He reconsidered. He repented. He knew that he was wrong. So he consulted the priests. And he let the priest took the ark upon their shoulder. And they brought the ark gloriously back to Jerusalem. In other words, the presence of God was in their midst. Now, brothers and sisters, applying it to us today. You know, the ark represents our Lord Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, when they built the ark represents our Lord Jesus. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. So in Romans chapter 3, we find that we have a mercy seat. And it is Christ, our mercy seat. It is there that our sins are forgiven. It is in Christ that God speaks to us, communes with us. It is there that we worship. He is the one who is the center of our gathering. He is the one who leads our way. He is the one who fights our battle. Brothers and sisters, this is our Lord Jesus, the presence of the Lord. So, the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them, his presence. What makes the church different from any other groups in the world? One thing, the presence of the Lord. That is the one thing that makes the church different from every other organization, every other group in the whole world. It is the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do we treasure His presence? We see David how he treasured the ark. He treasured the presence of God. He considered that as the most important thing in his life, in the life of the whole nation. Dear brothers and sisters, is this true with us today? We find God's people coming together. Thank God we do come together to sing. We come together to read the Word. We come together to fellowship. We come together to do many things, but brothers and sisters, do you not know that the one thing that makes us different from the world is His presence? If His presence is not here, there's no reason for us to be here. It is His presence that guides our steps. It is His presence that leads our ways. It is His presence that makes us victorious. Without His presence, we are lost. But His presence is everything to us. So, brothers and sisters, remember this. The reason why we come together and put ourselves under His name is because we know where His name is, there is His presence. And we love His presence. His presence is everything to us. All blessings comes from His presence. You know, this is not at all true in our individual life. In your individual life, His presence with you is the most important thing. In our life together, His presence is the most important thing. If anything that will take His presence away, that thing has to go. Not His presence go, but that thing go. But how do we get His presence? You know, David tried to bring the ark back in the way of the Philistines. He couldn't get it. You have to get the ark back according to God's way. So here is another lesson for us to learn. God's will has to be done in God's way. It is the will of God that we have His presence. But how are we to have His presence? Not in the Philistines' way. You know, lots of people trying to get His presence by doing many different ways. In other words, we try to get His presence, well, by using the way of the world. You find Christianity today is full of the Philistine ways. They try to use different attractions. They try to use ingenious methods, more convenient, without any cost, personally. And try to use all these different activities and different methods and means, either by music or by plays or by whatever parties or whatever bazaars or whatever it may be. And they try to bring people together, but can they bring the presence of God in? They may be able to attract people, but they cannot attract God. Brothers and sisters, let us remember the presence of God can only be brought in upon the shoulders of the priests. In other words, how we need to be sanctified. You know, we are priests. Not priests in name, but in priests in reality. The believer, the universal priesthood of believers, is the teaching of the New Testament. We are a holy priesthood. But are we holy? The priests that are to bear the ark upon their shoulder had to be sanctified. In other words, we have to be separated. We have to be sanctified. We have to be set apart, holy for God. Oh, how we need to give our life completely to the Lord, so that the presence of God will be brought in upon our shoulder. You know, wherever you find consecrated believers coming together, you have the presence of the Lord. This is the way to bring in His presence. Not by method, but by a sanctified people. Well, from chapter 17 to chapter 28, you find David did the third thing. He was in his house of cedars, palace, but he couldn't rest. So one day he talked to the prophet Nathan. He said, "Look, I dwell in the house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in a tent. I feel uncomfortable about it." And Nathan said, "Do whatever is upon thy heart, for the Lord loves you." David has in his heart to build a house for God, to build a temple, so that the ark may have a resting place. And God was pleased with his heart desire. You know, after Nathan said that, Nathan went out and God told Nathan, "Go back and tell David." God, you know, if you read carefully what God said, you have to feel it, you know. And after David expressed the desire to build God a house, and God sent Nathan back to David and said, "Do I ever ask anybody for a house to live? All these years I've been going from tent to tent, from tabernacle to tabernacle. I wander around with my people. I have never asked anything for myself. And here you are. You want to build me a house." You know, God's heart was deeply touched. But he said, "No, you cannot build it for me because you will shed too much blood. But your son, a man of peace, will build it for me." But God said, "Before you build my house, I will build your house first." You know, you can never do anything exceeding God. He always does more than you do. David wants to build God a house, and God said, "Wait a minute, let me build your house first. And then your house can build my house." What a God he is. And David, you know, when he heard that, he went before God and said, "God, who am I? Who am I that thou should be so gracious to me? Now do according to thy word." And if you read 1 Chronicles from chapter 17 on, you'll find how God began to build David's house. You'll find he got victory after victories. God was building his house. And then in chapter 21, something happened. You find David out of his pride. He wanted to know how strong he was. So he called Joab, the captain of the host, and send him to go through all the land to number his army. And of course, God promised that he would make the seed of Abraham as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the skies, countless. So it was a lack of faith. And because of that, God sent the prophet to David and said, and David knew he was wrong. And God sent a prophet to him and said, here is the discipline. 3 years of famine over the land. 3 months of sword. You escape before the enemies. Or 3 days of pestilence. And David said, it's difficult. It's very difficult to choose. But I'll rather fall into the hands of God rather than man. You know, man is merciless. So, pestilence came upon the land for 3 days. And David saw the angel of the Lord with his sword out over Jerusalem, going to destroy Jerusalem. And David prayed, it's my fault, not the people's fault. And God said, all right, you offer where that angel stood. So he went to the Mount of Moriah, to the threshing floor of Ornan. He bought the land. He offered to God. And God heard him. And the pestilence stopped. And David said, this is the house of God. In other words, the site of God's house was chosen. Some people say this is the very site when Abraham offered Isaac. In other words, you find it is through repentance that God revealed to David the site of the house of God. And then from there on, you find David began to prepare for the house. Even though he was not allowed to build the house. But his love for God was so great. So he prepared everything he could for the house. You find he mobilized people, the strangers, for cutting woods and for cutting stones. And how he mobilized the Levites to be supervisors. And how he arranged the 24 courses of the priests and of the Levites to serve in the temple. And how out of the spoils of his battles, he dedicated to God the gold and the silver. And how out of his own affection to God, he took out from his own pure gold and silver in abundance to God. He make iron or silver in such abundance it could not be counted. In other words, he did everything he could to prepare for the house. And he even prepared for the praises in the house. The singers in 24 courses to sing praises unto God. He prepared everything for the house. And God revealed to him the pattern of the temple. God showed him by hands, wrote out. Why? Because of his love for God. That was what David did when he was king in Jerusalem. He said, out of my affliction, and out of my affection for God, I give all these to him. Willingly, gladly. And he encouraged the people to give willingly and gladly. And they did. Now, brothers and sisters, God needs a place to put his name. God needs a place to put his presence. And God needs a place to be his dwelling place. You know, this is God's will. God's will throughout the ages is that he may have a place. Now remember, Jerusalem on earth is just a shadow, a type. That place is not a physical thing. The place that God wants to put his name there is a spiritual place. It's a corporate body. It is a holy city, the New Jerusalem. The bride of the Lamb. The church. That is the place where his name is honored. And no other name. You know, the will of God is he wanted to be present with his people. How he loved to be present with his people. He enjoyed fellowship with his people. But unfortunately, we find that he has been, in a way, limited, shut out, shut in. How it is desire that his presence will be known and his blessing will be known. This is what the church is. This is his desire. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I'm with you unto the end of the world. I will not leave you nor forsake you, he says. Brothers and sisters, he loved to be present with us. But oftentimes, we lose his presence, as it were, because we are not walking with him. He desired to be present with his people. And more so, he wants to dwell among his people. He wants a house, a home. You know, I often said, God created the heavens and the earth. But these are his office. The heavens is where his throne is. The earth is his footstool. But where is his house? He dwells among those of contrite and repentant spirit. You know, it is out of the repentance of David that the site of the temple was found. It is in that contrite, repentant, broken spirit of his people that God can dwell in peace. Unfortunately, we find God's people are fighting, not only against one another, but fighting against God. That gives God no rest. He cannot rest among his people. But this is what he desires. He wants a dwelling place, that he may dwell in peace and in rest. Do we have the spirit of David? You know, our Lord Jesus is our David. He is greater than David. He said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. His love for his Father is so great. He wants to build that house for his Father. He is building it. But are we building it together with our David? Do we have this love for the house of God? You know, brothers and sisters, David said, in my affliction, I gather material for the building of the house. Do you know that in all our trials, in all our afflictions, by the grace of God, we may gather
gold and silver to offer to God to build that house. You know that all the spoils of our battles are for the building of God's house. Do not think that all your afflictions are in vain. All your trials are in vain. Do not think that your victories are yours. Remember that all out of the afflictions and all out of all the victories, it is only an opportunity given to you to gather materials for the building of God's house. That you may know more of God's grace, you may know more of Him, that you may offer what He has revealed to you to build the house of God. And David said, out of my affection for God. Not only affliction, but affection. How we need to love Him. And in love, we are willing to give the best to Him. You know, this is the way the house of God is built. The house of God is built with what you have gone through in life. The house of God is built with what He has done in your life. The house of God is built with the spoils of your battles. The house of God is built with your love. And this is the way that the materials are gathered together. And not only that, but you find David. He arranged the service of the house. The 24 courses of the priests, of the Levites, of the singers. So under His guidance, brothers and sisters, we are to serve Him as priests. Every one of us has a part in it, in the priestly function. Every one of us serve Him as a Levite, doing all the works of the temple, that is the menial work. And we are singers. We are singing unto the praise of His glory. Because the kingdom is His. The power is His. The glory is His. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We do pray that Thy word inspire us, that we too may have that longing, that love, that passion, that desire for Thee, for Thy name, for Thy presence, for Thy dwelling. Lord, we do want to offer ourselves to Thee, that we may be used of Thee, to be the place where Thy name is honored, is exalted, is spread out. We pray that we may be a people that know Thy presence. We pray that we may be a people that give Thee rest. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.